176 million Americans claim to be Christians. That's 69% of the population. 7 out of every 10 adults adopt the label Christian to identify their faith. Now, I'm going to say that's a pretty high figure today of what's really an actual Christian in this culture, because everybody that knocks on your door is going to tell you they're Christian. Every religion outside of some really weird ones, most of the ones that kind of group in a ball are saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But I'll just say this before I go further is most people today don't know what a Christian is. Okay, they can define it by the social media and all those things that are going on there, but they can't define what a Christian is by the scriptures. They didn't know what being born. If I said to you, you must be born again, most people would go, what are you talking about? Because it's become a new age term too. But only 6% of U.S. adults, which is 9% of those identifying as Christians, possess a biblical worldview, believing the Bible to be accurate and reliable and sufficient among other convictions. So, did you hear what I just said? Of all those professing to be Christians, only 6% claim it to be accurate, reliable, and sufficient. Okay, I'm going to say it's less than that. So a large share of the population embraces various biblical principles and truths. For instance, 79% of the population, and this is America, this isn't the rest of the world, this is our, 79% believe that God has a reason for everything. Well, you got to, where's the other 30 or the other 20-some percent, right? They don't believe it at all. 77% say they have a unique God-given calling. Well, everybody seems to be called by God. Some people don't like what pastors say from pulpits. Just saying. All right. 74% say they intentionally try to avoid sinning because they know it hurts God. 72% claim that every moral choice either honors or dishonors God. 62% agree that the universe was designed and created and is sustained by God. 61% believe that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect, and just creator of the universe who still rules the universe today. Well, if you're a professing Christian, how can we have such low percentage of these? A large group entertains a wide range of perspectives that are not in harmony with biblical teachings. Among the errant perspectives most widely embraced are that 72% of the population professing to be Christians argue that people are basically good. Now think about what I just said. 72% said that we're basically good, all right? That forms, by the way, a lot of people's way of salvation. Most of the world, most of the population, everybody's good, so everybody has the potential in their goodness to go to heaven. What's the Bible say, folks? There's none good, no, not one. And there's none who have fear for God. That's talking about the unsaved in Romans chapter 3. 71% consider feelings, experience, and the input of friends and family as their most trusted sources for moral guidance. That's 71%. What's lacking in there? God and the Bible. I trust my friend's opinion over what the Bible says and what the Lord says in Scripture, because my friend always had it right. They never made a mistake in their life where they're the ones to follow, right? No. 66% of professing believers say that having faith matters more than which faith you pursue. So it doesn't matter what I believe as long as I'm pursuing faith in some religion. That's what they're saying. Let me read it again. Having faith matters more than which faith you pursue. So as long as I'm in the Mormon church, I'm good because I have faith in a God who's in the Mormon Church or some other false religion that's out there? I'd be in trouble right now in North Idaho, South Idaho, Southern Idaho for what I just said. But that's the facts. That's not the same God and same Jesus that's in Scripture. You know, we look at this and say 64% say that all religious faiths are of equal value. 64% of professing Christians say other religions are just, they're equal value. And you don't say, okay, wait a minute, how's that show up? Because when people knock on the door and say, hey, can we come in and have a Bible study in your house? And we're talking the same Jesus, most people let them in. Why? Because you just told me you're a Christian. Well, if you say you're a Christian, you must be a Christian, right? I don't make the assumption here at Rathrum Bible Church that everybody sitting in the pew is a Christian. Because Satan puts his tares in the pew also. So never make that assumption. Now, we hope so. That's why we have a lifetime of discipleship. And it's very easy to work out those issues when people stay planted in churches and they grow in the churches God sends them to. But when you start drifting from church to church to church to church to church, thinking you're going to find the perfect church, what's going to happen? You'll never settle and you'll never be discipled. We get down to these 58% believe that if a person is good enough or does enough good things, they can earn their way to heaven. Now, listen, that's half the population professing to be Christians in a survey, and they're saying, look, I don't need to have faith in Jesus. I can work my way there. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is they're professing to know Christ, folks, and Christ says, I finished that work. And every believer is not supposed to be working their way to heaven. They're supposed to be resting in the fact that Jesus already got you there. 58% also contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, but it's merely a symbol of God's power, presence, his presence, and his purity. Well, what's wrong with that, folks? You just crucified the Trinity. You just said that God is not the Son is not God, God is not the Spirit. You just pulled him right out of the Trinity and said he's nothing more than power. He's a mist. Wow. And these are people that should know. Now, why, as I'm going along here, what bothers me about this is the Christians that profess to know him don't know the Word of God. That's how they get these things. Well, I don't know. Don't you know that God helps those who help themselves? And that verse is not in the Bible. And I said, what are you talking about? God helps those who can't help themselves. And that's not in the Bible. So 57% believe in karma. These are Christians. What's karma? That aura that's around you that, you know, evil equals out good and good equals out evil. And the more good thoughts I have, everybody hum and we can get rid of all the evil around us. These are Christians, folks. 52% claim that determining moral truth is up to each individual. What's wrong with that? It belongs to God. And the other way is I don't need the church. Folks, I don't need you because I can figure this out myself as I worship God in the woods. And so now we have so many people staying away from church. A lot of because their experience with church has been worldly and not the Word. 52%, slightly less than half, 46% believe that the marriage of one man to one woman is God's plan for humanity. What's wrong with that? We're talking about the church that believes that. The professing church. Only 46% believe that it's supposed to be between a man and a woman. Who believes that for marriage? You're in the minority. And it's dropping daily. Boom, boom. In 2022, last year, 49% of Americans view the Bible as inspired by God. But not everything in it is to be taken literally. Now, what's wrong with that picture? If it's inspired by God, then everything in it is literal. Right? We're going to talk more about that in just a minute as we go into this psalm. But 29% say the Bible is a collection of fables, history, moral precepts recorded by man. Now, who's to blame for that? The church. Why? Because come here, little Johnny. I want to tell you a story that's in the Bible. Sometimes our own words we use to describe the Bible with our children and our grandchildren has caused this. Oh, it's just a fable, right? It's just a fable. It's not a fact. Let me tell you an account that happened in the Bible, all right? Oh, let me tell you a story about this man that died for you on the cross of Calvary thousands of years ago. Oh, and his name's Jesus. Oh, by the way, you can't see him. You got to believe in this by faith. Oh, but little Johnny, let me tell you about Santa Claus. Okay? And then little Johnny realizes he's a fable too. What do you think little Johnny's going to think about Jesus? Oh, it's just a story. It's not real. Listen, that's how I looked at Sunday school. That's how I looked at church until God grabbed a hold of my heart. I thought they were just stories that didn't affect me. 20% of Americans say it is the actual word of God to be taken literally. 20% of professing American believers believe the word of God to be true and to be taken literally. So all these percentages are showing a departure from God and his word at a high rate of speed. You know, and yet, what do we see from God's word? Well, let's go to this psalm. Let's read it. This is the same psalmist that we've been working through since verse 1. You see his struggles. If not, you know, you shouldn't wait. Don't wait till Sunday just to come and hear this. Be studying this. Be looking at this all week. Go back and look at this, what this psalmist is struggling through. You're going to see that it's a lot like you. But he comes to this place, and by the way, this is the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and this letter that's there deals with the fact that God is faithful. Do you have a faithful God? He's more than faithful. He's so faithful that he's doing things for you and I now, keeping his promises right now that he's promised us without us even thinking about it. And he's so faithful that he says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Now, just think about that for a minute, because God's word will never change. Amen. Doesn't change. We're in a culture that wants to change God and to change his word. They're working hard, overtime. There were even, as Psalm 2 says, they want to get rid of God and get rid of his anointed one, which is Christ, his son. They want to remove him from a place of authority and get rid of everybody who is sold out to the fact that he is king. That includes you. And God says, he just laughs from heaven, said, no, he stays on the throne. And he is the king. And you, he's not going to bend for you. You know, God's not going to change his word for you at all. He's not going to make it so comfortable for you to come to him. He's not going to change the gospel, whether you like it or not. You're going to have to bend your will to him. He's never going to bend his will to you, ever. And so I wish Christians would understand this, that I must humble myself and get on my knees and come to my God. He's not going to humble himself and get on his knees and come to me. If something's out of place in the relationship with God, it's never God. So the psalmist says, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides, or it continues. They continue this day according to your ordinances for all your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. That's the second time he said that since verse 1. I am yours. Look what he says. I'm yours. Save me. We're dealing with a psalmist. He has a relationship with Christ, but he still wants to be delivered out of these trials he's going through, these hardships. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. So the psalmist is meditating here on the unchanging nature of God's word because it's what? What does the scripture tell us? It's settled in heaven. Where's God's word settled? In heaven, with him. Okay? It will not change, not for anything. It's not going to change for anyone, nor will it change for any new movement that comes along in our history. All these people in their sexual perversions nowadays. God's got to change. And the church is foolish enough to allow that to happen. And bring the garbage into the pew and now from into the pulpit and now in the pew. And so the word of God is settled in heaven. It's not merely settled in the heart or mind of the psalmist, although it is. But whether the psalmist or anyone else believes it to be or not to be, God's word is settled. It's not settled because I say it's settled. God's word is settled in heaven because he says it's settled. That folks, it's really not up to us. God himself has settled it. So if someone were to say to the psalmist here, you know, that's your opinion, or that is good for you, or, you know, I bet the psalmist would strongly reject that God's word is far different than man's opinion. Because his word has something that my opinion doesn't have. Power. His word has power. My opinions mean nothing. That's why if you're going to preach the gospel, whether it's on the streets or bus stations or parks or wherever you are, wherever you might have a place where God has called you to preach, in the grocery store, your neighbors, your friends, wherever that may be, as a preacher of the gospel, which you are, by the way, then you preach the word of God. Your opinions have nothing. No opinion is going to get people to heaven. You preach the gospel, every jot and tittle. That's not, you don't sit there and go, you know, I read the Bible once, and this is what I think it says, and this is what, you know, this, let me give you my thoughts about that. No. You open up the scripture and say, the Lord said this. This is what he says. This is what you must do. If you don't do that, you're not saved. And don't be afraid. This is the most powerful weapon given to man. And it's as if the church is ashamed of it. I just don't get it. I'm like the psalmist here where I go, your word's settled in heaven. It's not settled at Harvard. It's not settled at Yale or Oxford. It's not settled in one denomination or another, or a Bible school or some kind of cemetery. Or I mean seminary. But God's word is settled in heaven alone, by him alone. And I think we got to pound that into our thinking, that it doesn't change. Because what kind of confidence, I think people get, when they're on this mindset that it changes, then so is my preaching about it would change, right? I would be unsure on quicksand where I'm standing in the word of God if I know it's not true. If I think it's not true, I don't know what to say but because I believe it's true, the message doesn't change. The word doesn't change. The message out of my mouth is not going to change because it's simply what God said. And now people deal with it. I have people come up to me and say, Pastor Dan, I didn't like what you said on Sunday. I said, hello? Do you know I just read that to you? That it wasn't me that came up with those words? Well, I don't like what it said. Well, then your argument's with God, not with me. See, the psalmist also declared his belief that the word of God was exactly that. Look at the text. It's exactly that. Not the words of man, but the very words of God. He believed that the scriptures come from where? No, from heaven, not from earth. Okay, they come from heaven, not from earth, from the Lord himself, not from any man. So the psalmist really believed what the Apostle Paul does, what the Apostle Paul wrote hundreds of years later in 2 Timothy 3:16. Go there. You know the verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, doesn't say some, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a great verse. So this means something more than just saying that God inspired the men who wrote scripture. There's much more into that verse than what we see. Though I believe that, okay, God did do that. God also inspired the very words. He just didn't inspire the men, he inspired the words. So he just didn't say, hey, guys, I'm giving you some inspiration here, so I'm inspiring you to come up with your own words. No, God's not going to trust man for that. He's going to inspire men, and these are the words you will print. These are the words that I declare. So notice in 2 Timothy 3:16 there, he doesn't say all scripture writers are inspired by God. He doesn't say that. Even though that's true, he says the words they wrote were breathed by God. It's inspired by God. That's the point. Now, we believe in the authority of the Bible, don't we? The authority of scripture. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's sufficient. So that inerrant word of God exists. I mean, if we look at just Acts 10:3, go to Acts 10:3. What does this tell us about the word here? No, that's not even the right verse. Let's go to John 17:17. John 17:17. What do we know about the word of God? It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is what? Is it true? Yes. What part of it? All of it's true. Okay? The Bible is complete. It's unified. It's indestructible. If you go back into what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, let me go back here, 2 Peter, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. So the word of God is so complete, so settled, that it stands alone as being good for, again, back to the 2 Timothy part, the doctrine, which is what? Teaching. It's good for reproof. That's conviction convicting those in error of a need to change. For correction involving maybe improvement of character. For instruction in righteousness, or what is right in God's eyes. All these things are true. God's word is powerful, inspired, given by him in heaven for his purpose. So 60 books written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different men with varying backgrounds in three languages, yet the Bible is perfect in harmony. That is an impossibility if it was left to man. And so we read in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, Lord, your word is settled in heaven. We might use Peter there. Let me just jump back here to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so it is the word that God has been faithful in to all generations. It's no surprise that they are also sustained and endure according to the word of God. We see this in the next verse. Your faithfulness endures forever to all, or endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it what? It abides. What's that word abide there? What's he mean? And it means it stands, it doesn't move, it's unchangeable. It continues to work his creation exactly like he said it's supposed to work. The psalmist believed that the settled word of God was a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. He is faithful. Verse 90 there, your faithfulness endures to all generations. And that faithfulness extends across every man, woman, and child that's ever been born. He's been faithful to. Even the wicked? Yeah, even the wicked. We trace the line of the amazing faithfulness of God through each generation. And despite the worst impulses and works, yet we don't fear because God's faithfulness endures to every generation. It doesn't matter how we've messed up. He's still faithful, isn't he? What if I mess up tomorrow? Will he be faithful? Why? What binds him to that faithfulness? Why? What is it that we have that we know that he can remain faithful all the time, even when we're faithless? Where? How do I know that? His word. His promises. His word. It is amazing to me that Christians, and I'm just as bad, how we can be years and years in the faith and still doubt God. Or still not believe what he says in the word. Whether it's things like eternal security or promises he's made, like, you know, all these things that he's promised, and I'm not sure. How can that be? Who are we listening to? The word of God that abides forever or something else? Look at Psalm 71 and verses 5 through 6. This psalmist here, and I say this because there's no record of who wrote this psalm, verses 5 through 6, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. Just look at the hope there. Look at the faithfulness to this man's life. And that goes on from generation to generation. Look at verse 22 here. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. Why would this psalmist in 71 want to praise God? What is it about God that just excites him? He's faithful. God is faithful to his word. He's not faithful to some of his word. He's faithful to all of his word. It says here in Psalm 119, he says, you establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances or according to your word. See, the word of God itself is what established the earth and it caused it to and causes it to abide. It's the word of God that went out there and made this happen. Just out of nothing, God's word can create, and out of nothing, God's worth can cause it to be sustained and abide. He just says, make it work. He just says, let it be, or whatever he says. And it's going to happen. When was the last time you and I could give a command like that, and it happens? Your children don't even follow your commands. But the earth and all of creation began with a spoken word, Genesis 1:1. What does it say? You guys don't know what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, Bible school starts on Monday. Okay, this gives new understanding of really two wonderful statements of Scripture. Go to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Now look at this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, right? Let's go to the New Testament to this, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. When it says, the psalmist says, it's been forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, that is true. That is true. But these passages, you know, that we look at here, they put the word of God outside the created world and indicate that the word of God is more permanent and enduring than even his creation. So the word of God sits outside of even what he's made. Which one's going to last the longest? Yeah, well, he's going to give us a new heaven, new earth, and all that. That'll last for eternity. But the point is, God and his word is what lasts forever. That's why everything works. Amen. That's why every promise will be met with what he said he will do, because his word sits outside of all that. Everything functions because God says it will function. He establishes the world and it abides. Now, if God's creation abides or it maintains because of his spoken word, then what have you and I to worry about? Why can't we believe 100% of the truth? Why are all these professing Christians don't believe half of the things the Bible talks about? But what do you and I have to worry about? Is it not the sign that the Lord will keep us also? If everything abides and continues to work by his word, the promise he made to me, won't it work? Yeah. Verse 92 to 93, he says, the psalmist says, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Now notice here, the psalmist, he's rejoicing that the word of God or God's law had been his delight. Is the word of God your delight? Now just think about that. What's a delight? Something that tastes good? Oh, it's, you know, right now, if I say, what is a delight? Is it chocolate? What is it? Root beer float. They've got an honest man right here. I'm asking, what's your delight? Root beer float. That does sound good. What else? Don't give me biblical terms. Salvation, creation, we know this. I'm talking about what's your delight. Dig into your stomach or whatever. What do you like?
Family.
Okay. See, there you go. There you go. Yeah, there. That's what I'm after, right? Think something that tastes good. And you know what? Actually, where's Larry? Larry Sanders. He made me a lemon pie. And it was excellent. It was excellent. Okay, here's the thing. You know what's a delight? When you taste a strawberry rhubarb pie, and I was going to say steak, okay? There's steak that you buy at the store, and there's steak it's an inch thick. It's like going to Wolf Lodge. You know that? It's expensive, that's why you love it so much, but it is. But you take that first bite, the pie, and you know what? I need another bite. You know what? Another bite. Is there another piece? And then you start telling people, you drop hints. You know, your rhubarb strawberry pie, God has need of that. And you start, anyway. Now, I'm trying to get that taste that's in your mouth. This is the psalmist. That he says, your law is my delight. I can't get enough of this. Unless you're that place where the psalmist is and you don't know what he's talking about. He's talking about you're so, it's like when a new believer comes to the Lord and they, all of a sudden, this Bible they couldn't understand before, it's just coming alive off the page, and they can't put it down. And it wakes you up in the middle of the night because God says, hey, come here. I want to show you something in the Word, right? And he wakes you up. Oh, and you're doing something. Hey, I got something I want to show you. Come here. I learned years ago, that's why I keep my Bible with me all the time. He's going to talk to you throughout the day. Keep some kind of word next to you. I don't care, but you should have it with you. Because he's going to teach you all day. He doesn't teach you on your schedule. He teaches you when he wants to teach you. Okay, so, but there's got to be a love and a hunger for this. Like, ah, man, that was so. And then when he teaches you, he pulls these nuggets out of the word that you never saw before. And oh my goodness, I can't wait to find more and more and more and more and more. You get to be hungry like that. You'll touch the soul of this man. This is where he's at. And if you don't have that, ask God for that. Because he'll give it to everybody who asks. This psalmist here is, it's his delight. Okay, so reading, studying, meditating on God's word, they're not burdensome then. How is, if it's his delight, then the study, it's like most people go, golly, you got to spend 5 minutes with God before I go to bed. I'm really tired. I don't want to do this. I have to think about God's word. Doesn't he know I have enough on my plate? You know, that you hear people talk about that, and you get this. The percentages of professing Christians that don't, I'll tell you what, you know what they don't know? Him. These are professing Christians that if this is where you are mostly, I'm going to say you might know him by your own, say I'm a Christian, but you're not one. You're not one. We can speculate that one reason this was so because God met him in the Word. That's why he delighted in the Word, because he knew that's where he's going to meet God. That's where he's going to talk to God. That's where he's going to find out things about God. He's going to touch God's heart. He's going to touch into the will of God. You're going to know what you're going to do with your life because it's all here. Every bit. The Christian is the one who should never be in confusion about anything. And so the delight goes beyond just Bible knowledge. It's the relationship with God in and through his word that gives us, it gives us strength, it gives us spiritual nourishment, it brings life because it's alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. The word will chase me down. It finds me. It wants fellowship with me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. The psalmist knew that without his relationship with God and his word, he would not have been sustained in his season of affliction. That's what got him through the trials and the hardships and the things that in life that we don't get or understand. That's where we get our strength, the word of God. Not some friend, although friends can help. It's not from some self-help motivational speech or some guru that's out there selling his wares to tell you how to have a wonderful life. It's in the word of God. And we must appreciate the power of God's word. It possesses power to create. It possesses power to sanctify. This word can set me apart for God. It sanctifies me. It possesses the power to preserve me. It possesses the power to save me. And, you know, it has also the power to condemn me. Should it not motivate us to learn from the Word of God? Would it be foolish to neglect such power in our lives? But we have to feed on it like newborn babes. Longing for their mother's milk. We need to long for the word of God. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us that. Now, I know we appreciate the value of daily nourishment for our bodies. Does our soul deserve any less? No. It has to be fed. It has to be taken care of. How tragic for those who impose a famine of the word upon their own body, upon their own self. By their own neglect, they languish from spiritual malnutrition, and you end up with this. If we went back to Psalm 19, we don't need to go back there. Oh, let's do that. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The law of the Lord is perfect. Look at that, converting the soul. It is perfectly free from all corruption, the word is. And it is perfectly fitted for its intended purpose. To do what? To convert the soul, to change it. God's law, his word, can and will restore the soul. For it is his law that makes us knowledgeable of sin. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 tells us that. It is his law that leads us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, if you look over there at Galatians 3, 19 to 29. Let me go there really quick. Galatians 3, starting in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. In the law, then, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. It says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not through keeping the law, through faith in Christ. Okay? For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the law of the Lord is perfect as it converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. His testimony, his word of himself, gives the simplest of men the ability to gain wisdom about who God is, what he wants. There is no other way to become wise than through the word of God. No other way. And so the reason his word is sure, it is trustworthy. The Lord's statutes, his orders, his charges, his rules are right, it says. It is them that cause the heart to rejoice. Nothing brings the heart to rejoicing like the word of God. Nothing. Jeremiah 15, 16. We're going through that with our men's study on Friday mornings. But Jeremiah 15, 16 says, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You know, look, just look at that. If you want joy and rejoicing in your heart, where do you think you should be? In the word of God. Now, if you want to walk around and gloomy all the time and depressed, then stay away from it. It says, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. God's word has a cleansing power for those who heed it. It says in Psalm 119, the psalm we're actually in a verse we were at before in verses 9 through 16. Remember, that's what the psalmist said. How did he say it? He said, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, contemplate your ways, and I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. You know what this psalmist is saying? If he said, if you imagine the riches that can be set before you, that this world has as riches, if somebody set before you $500 million, this will tell you where the heart is of this psalmist here. You say, no, nobody could be this way. This man is, right? He's got some hurt in his life, and he's realized now that a relationship with God is the greatest thing that you can have. If you put $500 million in front of that psalmist, and over here you laid a Bible, what's he saying? Which one would he take? The Bible. Which one would you take? I'll just say that. Think about it. That's $500 million. You could buy lots of Bibles. You would turn down $500 million for a Bible that you don't read? I gotcha. Wait a minute. There's no way you're going to tell me you're going to do that unless this is your life. Amen. If you're like this, you sold your soul way before I showed you $500 million. Because if you believe half the garbage that's in churches today, you'll take that. So be careful and say, yeah, I'll take the Bible. But God might test you with that. He might test you somehow. You might drive home and all of a sudden find a lottery ticket on your floor of your vehicle that you forgot to tell your spouse you bought. And you're the winner. Never mind. Not me. I don't know. Okay. Let's go back to this really quick. Psalm 119. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts. I'll never forget your word. I won't forget what it's done to me. I won't forget what you've shown me. I won't forget you, how the rejoicing that it's caused in me, because in them you've given me life. I've never been more alive since I've known your word. I tell people, I say, how can you, life does not make sense without Jesus. It is absolutely pointless, and it's the most cruel trick to pull on mankind without redemption. To just create people, you know, without any hope, right? But we have hope. His name is Jesus Christ. We have the word of God that he laid out for us, so we're never alone. We're always with him. And this psalmist says, there's life in it for me. I am yours. Look what he says there. I am yours. Is that in your prayer life with God? Lord, all these promises you make to me because I'm yours. Amen. I can cry out to you because I'm yours. For I have sought your word. This is how he knows he belongs to God. I've sought your word. I know what your word says. I know all the promises, the precepts, all of it. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I'll think about what you say. I'm not worried about what they say. Look at this. I've seen the consummation of all perfection. For your commandment is exceedingly broad. His word. I look at that and I say, how much depth is in the word of God? How much, where can it ever end, the stuff he has in here for? No. And don't ever think you've got a grasp on it. Don't ever think you, when you start thinking that you're unteachable, you quit teaching. Father, thank you for your word today, Lord God. I thank you that it shows that you're a faithful God. Lord, if you can speak a word and all things are created and then you sustain them or they abide because of that same word, Father, the power in that word that can do that can have an impact on me as I open it and read it. Lord, I pray for this congregation, Father God. Help us to be in your word. But the days and the months and the weeks, the hours that are coming upon us, Father, help us to be students of your word. Help us to find the comfort and strength we need in your word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.